If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, if someone were to ask you to name the most valuable commodity in the universe, what do you suppose you would name? Now, for a lot of people, they would go directly to gold. After all, we all know the earthly version of the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. Some people will say, well, gold's great, but platinum might be trading a little bit higher on the commodities market. Some people might say diamonds. But if we were to ask God that same question, what is the most valuable commodity in the universe? I think he might have a very different answer for us than what we might expect. You see, from God's point of view, the single most precious, the single most valuable thing that you and I can encounter in this life is faith. Faith. Believe it or not. Why is faith so valuable in the eyes of God? Well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, when God sees faith, God sees the one thing that could bridge the greatest gap in the universe, solve the greatest problem in the universe, give the greatest reward and riches in the universe, reconciling us, fallen sinful people, into a right relationship with the true and living God. And if riches can be defined not so much for what they are, but for what they can do for you, then yeah, faith is powerful stuff indeed. Big question, though. What is faith? Anyway, well, if you ask the skeptic, you'll get some snarky answers. Mark Twain once said that faith is believing in something that you know just ain't true. Sometimes we could ask saints and get some pretty profound answers. I love what Dr. Tony Evans of the Urban Alternative said about faith. He said, faith is acting like something is so, even when it is not so, in order that it might be so, simply because God said so. I think that's a pretty good definition of faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 1, we see the biblical definition of faith. We turn to Scripture. We are told, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I realize that statements like that look good on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. And if you're here in church and you hear about faith and what a great thing faith is, you'll dutifully nod because it's what we do. But what is faith, really? Not just in principle, but in personal application. In a way where we don't just know about it in our heads, but it so changes and transforms our hearts that literally every area, every relationship, every decision of our lives is affected by it. Well, God is so committed to us understanding this elusive essential, that he not only tells us about faith in terms of definition in his word, he also tells us about faith in demonstration in his word. And in Luke chapter 5, one of the most radical healing miracles that Jesus does in his earthly ministry, we're not only going to see Jesus compassionately solve an impossible problem, but we're going to see that faith really is invading the impossible. We're going to discover three very important things about biblical faith that we have to have under our belt if we're sure we've got the real deal. First, we're going to see the commitment of real faith, the attitude of approach to God that is part and parcel of what biblical faith is all about. Secondly, we're going to see the connection of real faith, where real faith leads us, better even, to whom real faith leads us. And finally, we are going to see the content of real faith. That faith is an important thing for sure, but it's only as good as its object. And we'll get a chance this morning to see if we've put our faith in the right place. Well, let's buckle our seatbelts and hold on to our hats as we launch into Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Some amazing things in Jesus' earthly ministry are happening. Verse 17 says this, now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, a couple things about this. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, is, as they say, the hottest ticket in town. I mean, people are hearing about his miracles. He's casting out demons. He is taking a night of drudgery, fishermen catching nothing and causing their nets to break in terms of being able to haul in a catch at his word. If you were with us last week, we saw Jesus healing a leper, of all things, laying his hand on a man who was almost overcome with the incredibly devastating, distorting and disease of leprosy, and making him brand new from the inside out. Well, this created a mob scene. And if you want to find out more about this miraculous healing of this leper and just how this illustrates how powerful the Old Testament can be in terms of illuminating our understanding of the New Testament, get to last week's study. But for our purpose here today, Jesus is continuing on in his healing ministry. The healing of the leper really didn't work out exactly as Jesus would have wanted it to. He was supposed to go back to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifice that lepers were given for their cleansing in the book of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14. Instead of doing that, which would have been an amazing testimony to the priests in Jerusalem. Understand something. The priests in Jerusalem at that time were a member of a sect called the Sadducees, who absolutely denied the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in an afterlife, so they were sad, you see. Well, if a guy shows up who's been healed from leprosy and says, I got to offer this sacrifice. By the way, a sacrifice that had never been offered because people didn't get healed from leprosy. Well, that might have prepared the way for Jesus to minister to these people later on. But this leper decides, nah, I'm so excited about this, I'm just going to blab it to everybody. And a mob scene ensues. So Jesus withdraws. He goes into the wilderness and he seeks the Lord in prayer. And when people do the opposite of what you would hope they would do, we all have gone through times where people have disappointed us, let us down, not followed through on their commitments. Boy, what better way to find a healing than to seek the Lord? And Jesus, again, this connection he had with his Heavenly Father is so beautiful because it reminds us that if we're going to be people that God can use to touch this world, well, you got to do it for an audience of one. You've got to please God. Because the one thing I'll tell you I've learned the hard way in ministry over the years is it's far easier to please one Lord than to try to please 1,000 different Lords with all kinds of different opinions. And boy, speaking of different opinions, there were people now following along, checking Jesus out, that certainly had different opinions about righteousness, about what it meant to have a genuine relationship with God than Jesus did. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come from every town of Galilee, Judea, and even Jerusalem. A trip from Jerusalem to where Jesus is in Galilee, in the city of Capernaum, is a 70-mile trip. Now, you just don't Uber that back during those times. It really required pretty hardcore commitment on the part of these guys to come on up and check this Jesus out. But they were coming, well, maybe not with pure motives. Rather than seeking God or rejoicing in this amazing work that God was doing, they wanted to make sure that Jesus fit in their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities. That Jesus fit in their box, that he was going to go along with them rather than challenge them, perhaps, to reevaluate their own self-righteousness. And boy, they were looking at him for any fault or flaw to make one step out of line so they could criticize him. And I think there's an important principle there that we need to understand. Just because you're around the things of Jesus doesn't mean you know Jesus. Doesn't mean you necessarily are walking with God just because you're here in church on Sunday. The old line from Billy Sunday, being in church no more makes you a Christian than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. There's all kinds of reasons that people come to church, and there were people that were following after Jesus because they wanted to take him down. Notice the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, the them there refers to a large group of people, and most commentators will tell you that the them was the mob that was coming after Jesus to find a healing. But it's interesting how the power of the Lord was present to heal them comes right after the description of these teachers from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem. And it introduces us to this idea that Jesus was definitely about the business of healing people physically, but he was more interested in healing people spiritually. And that sets the stage for this radical encounter we see in verse 18. It says, "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they'd sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down on his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." Now, here we see some desperate men making a desperate move. The desperation, pretty easy to spot. These individuals were bringing on a pallet on some kind of a mat. We really don't know if it was made out of wood or out of fabric. But they were bringing along this man who had suffered paralysis. Now, we don't know exactly what caused this man's paralysis. We're not told. Whether it was a disease, whether it was an accident where his spinal cord was severed, we don't know. All we know was he was paralyzed. And in that day and age, like in our day and age, if you are paralyzed, there is precious little that medical science can do for you. Especially if you've had your spinal cord severed. With all the advances that have gone on in medicine, all the advances that have been made in stem cell therapies and so on, once your spinal cord is severed, that's it. You know, in our day and age, that means a life of adjustments and learning to live with a disability. In that day and age, it was a death sentence, because an individual in that case would be subject to things like infections from bed sores and things along this line, and one thing would lead to another. Once you were paralyzed, you didn't make it very long. So you can understand the desperation of these men to get their friend to Jesus. They desperately needed to see a healing, or their friend is going to die. Now, one huge problem, right? They come to Capernaum. They come to the house that Jesus is in. Most commentators believe that it was Simon Peter's house, because we see earlier on in the book of Luke, Jesus going into Simon Peter's house, healing Simon Peter's mom. So when Jesus was in Capernaum, he hung out in Simon Peter's house. You go to Israel in this day and age, you visit Galilee, they'll show you some ruins they believe may have been very well been the ruins of Simon Peter's house. And they'll tell you a thing or two about the way houses were built during this time. The houses of that time represent, and they're very similar to, our Santa Fe-style houses that we see around Tucson. They had flat roofs. Even more interestingly, they not only had flat roofs, but the flat roof served a dual purpose. It not only kept the rain out, obviously, but they would tend to have stairways that would go up to the top of these flat roofs. So in the area before air conditioning, you could go at the end of the day and catch the evening breeze. You'd have to swelter in the house. So these individuals are looking at this situation. They realize they're not going to get through this crowd. And let's face it, when you're having this mob scene, why is Jesus being mobbed? Is it because he was preaching like nobody ever preached? Well, I'm sure there were some people for that. But I think the main draw of Jesus was this guy heals impossible situations. So everyone who was sick, everyone who had some kind of infection, everyone who was struggling, maybe even with demonic possession, they were all outside desperately trying to get into this small house. And you can probably imagine there was probably a crowd, 5, 6, 10 people deep around the house trying to get to that doorway. You could imagine these guys coming with the stretcher with their friend on it, saying, could you let us by? Our friend's paralyzed. He's going to die. Hey, take a number, buddy. We've got some needs here, too. Have you ever noticed that people, the greater their needs are, the more rude they tend to get? Well, that's exactly what was going on then. They weren't going to part the Red Sea to let this guy through. Hey, you know, maybe at the end of the day, once everybody else is done, your guy will get there, but you know, tough luck. So I love the fact that these guys are innovators. You know, one of the things that you learn in the military is to improvise, adapt, and overcome. And that's exactly what these guys were going to do. They took a look at the lay of the land. They said, oh, wait a minute. Look at that stairwell. It goes up to the top of the house. Let's go on up there. So they take their friend up this stairwell. They get up on the top of the house. They take a pretty good educated guess about where Jesus would be within the house, and guess what? They start digging. they start chipping away at the glazed adobe roofs that they had there. You get through that first layer, you would find then another layer of thatching with palm fronds and such that served as insulation. And once you got those out of the way, then there was one other ceiling that was also made out of glazed adobe. Well, they start digging straight through that. Now, could you imagine being Simon Peter at that moment? You're standing there and you're thinking, man, this is the greatest thing like ever. I've got Jesus in my house. And now look, these big mucky mucks and big wigs from Jerusalem are here. Oh, man, they never gave me the time of day. But now they're just in my house. This is great. Until the first crumb probably start hitting Peter's head. What was that? And he looks up and suddenly this impromptu, unauthorized skylight project is going on and crashing. Undoubtedly, through the remaining palm fronds and everything else, these guys are lowering this guy down on ropes right in front of Jesus. I don't know if Simon Peter at that point said, man, I better call Jake from State Farm. I don't know if this is covered or not. But I'm sure the conversation came to an end. Well, here this man comes to Jesus. And I think this is the first real insight we see about genuine faith. Genuine faith, understand this, is not something that's passive. It's something that's very aggressive. If you decide that you're going to put your faith and your trust in Jesus, it's not a question of, you know, I think I'm going to dip my toe in the old Jesus pool and see if I like the temperature. You know, sometimes people will say, try God. And you know, I get that. You know, taste and see that the Lord's good and all. But oftentimes when it's like, try God. It's like sending the same things of, hey, man, try Pilates. Hey, man, try veganism. Make you feel better. You know, try it out and see if you like it. Unfortunately, this try before you buy mentality when it comes to following Jesus, I think, is probably one of the single greatest reasons that you run into people who say to you things like, oh yeah, I used to go to church, but God let me down and I'm out. Because there was no commitment there. There was no passion there, if you will. You know, one of the famous scriptures that gets a lot of play in our day and age, and well, so, especially living in incredibly tense and difficult times like we're in. You look at the news and you hear about coronavirus. Is it coming? Is it going? We really don't know. We've opened up. We're going to have to close again. You know, all that's going on. And then you've got riots in the streets. And then you look out and the Catalinas are burning down. It's like, what next? Locusts, the plague of frogs. You know, we're like, ah, they're really stressful, difficult times. And in stressful and difficult times, don't we all want to find like a foundation that's not going to fail us? Don't we all find ourselves thinking, man, there's got to be more to life than news, weather, and sports. Where is God in the midst of all of this? Yeah, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, I think, is a great scripture to remember in times like these. God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And normally we put the period right there and we slap that up on the poster with the sunsets and the seagulls and we, oh yeah, that's such an amazing affirmation. And it is. But the thought doesn't end there. God goes on to say the very next line, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. You see, that takes coming to Jesus out of the try Jesus mentality. I've talked to so many people who said, well, I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me. I said, did you use the recommended dose? What do you mean you tried Jesus? You tried Jesus, he didn't work for you? He was a bad employee? Oh, bad Jesus, you didn't do what I told you to do, I'm out. Well, I think that's why there's a whole lot of ex-Christians running around, because they probably weren't Christians to begin with. You see, real faith, like these guys demonstrated, was a commitment. Don't believe me, believe Jesus. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Notice, Jesus sees their faith. What a radical statement. Because faith, right? It's not something you can measure scientifically, is it? I mean, you can't weigh faith on a scale or put faith in a test tube, right? You know, I mean, faith, what is it? You know, I mean, it's something that goes on within the heart. Yeah, it is something that goes on the heart, but real biblical faith is always, always, always something that manifests itself in life. Real faith changes the way you live. And if what you define as real faith is not the kind of thing where someone can look at it and see your faith in action, well, chances are you don't have the real deal. You've just got an intellectual theory going on about Jesus. Oh, famous scripture that drives this home is found in the book of James, chapter 2. In James chapter 2, we're told in verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. You see, there is a kind of faith that's just up here. There is a faith where you just check the boxes doctrinally, but that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a commitment. Maybe the best single definition for what real biblical faith is all about is found in the words of an acrostic, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. That's what real faith is all about. It's not just nodding at a doctrinal statement. It's committing your life. It's committing your eternal life into the hands of one whom you believe is worthy of that faith. Jesus saw their faith. It was tangible. It was visible. And you know, our faith should be that way as well. You know, when I was in college, I joined a very non-Christian fraternity because I wanted to do outreach. And, you know, we got a Bible study going and so on, but I was a pledge. And at the end of pledgeship, they have what's called Hell Week. And I heard about the Hell Week that my fraternity did back in the bad old days, and I'm sure they've evolved and become enlightened beyond all this. But they used to haze the living daylights out of us and treat us as servants and slaves and so on. But I heard that during Hell Week, there were some really gnarly things that were going to go on. And so I'd gone through all of this, and yet I knew I couldn't compromise my faith if I wanted to be there for outreach. So I came to one of our Hell Week trainers. And this guy had spent a couple years in the Marines and then come back to school, and he was a stogie-smoking, obscenity-spewing ex-Marine, right? A rough, tough kind of guy. And every other word out of mouth, bleep this and bleep that and all this stuff. And so I came up to him, and I said, "Hey, you know, I got to talk to you, you know." I said, "You know, I'm a born-again Christian, and there's some things that I've heard are going to come down the pike that I just can't do." And the guy kind of looked at me funny. He goes, "Come into my room here." And so I came in the room. And he closed the door behind him, and his like countenance just changed. He looked at me, and he said, "Well, I just want to tell you, I'm a Christian too. And if anything comes up that you feel like you can't do, you just tell me, and I'll get you out of it." And he goes, "Yeah, I guess, you know, because I really love the Lord." And I should have checked myself, but my first word he came out of was, "Really?" Hey, if the first word that comes out of someone's mouth when they find out you're one of those born-agains is, "Really?" You're doing it wrong, right? Your faith should show up. Your faith should have an impact upon your life. Jesus saw their faith. And then he adds to it by saying, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Now, a couple of things that we see here that are really important. The first thing that Jesus says to this guy is, "Man, your sins are forgiven." In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, Jesus says three things to this guy that are just mind-blowing in their beauty and their warmth. The first thing he says to him is, "Son." He calls him son. You see, by faith, we are children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, that says that we should be called the sons of God. We put our faith in Christ. God welcomes us as dearly loved sons and daughters. Wow, what a privilege. He said, son, be of good cheer. Literally, take heart, take courage. You've come to the right place. I've got this. Oh, in this day and age, isn't it wonderful to know that God's got this? When everything is so out of control, it's not out of control for God. God's got a purpose and a plan, and he is going to accomplish it. He said, take courage. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, this is where we usually are like, what? Time out, Jesus. Let me help you with this one. This guy didn't come to you for confession, right? He came to you because he's paralyzed. You want to talk about his spiritual stuff? Let's get to that later. First things first, you got to deal with the physical, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. He starts with the spiritual. Why? You know, here is a great example of when the scripture says, God's speaking to us, my ways aren't your ways, and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. You want to see this in action, this is where you find it. Because we tend to think that the spiritual is important, right? But the physical is what really matters. On the other side of the coin, God looks at it and says, you know, the physical's important, but the spiritual is what really matters. Why? Because God was literally healing this man inside out. He was dealing with his biggest problem, the fact that his sins had separated him from God. If all Jesus had done was like, oh, severed spinal cord, boom, let's put it back together, go on your merry way, that guy could have gone fully fit into hell if he hadn't been rightly reconciled to God. So Jesus begins with his greatest need, his need for forgiveness, his need for reconciliation with God. And yet, you know, this beautiful moment, son, be of good courage. Your sins are forgiven you. And I get the feeling that face to face, this paralyzed man looking up at Jesus, I don't think he needed any explanation. I just think his heart was probably overwhelmed with the love of God at that moment. But you can't please everybody, right? Remember who's there? The sin sniffers, the propriety police. The people are trying to check Jesus out, make sure he passes muster. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know what? They were right. They were right and they were wrong at the same moment. They were right about the fact that only God can forgive sins. Because God is the ultimate offended party, we need to understand, in every sin. And only the offended party can grant forgiveness. You know, if for instance, you know, I were to, you know, you and I were sitting on the bus and, you know, this guy sits down next to you and he whacks you one in the face for no reason. If I were to turn it to that guy and say to him, oh, well, don't worry about it. I forgive you for that. You'd be the one going, I'm the guy with the sore jaw. I think I've got something to say about all of this, right? You know, you don't have the right to forgive that guy. You're not the offended party. Did you know the Bible says that God is the ultimate offended party in every sin? Why? Because way back in Genesis, we were told what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he pronounced it very good. What happened to the heavens and the earth in the meantime? We did. We're the ones who messed it up. And it's our sins that have made this world into such a horrible place. As close as a saint will ever get to hell, and as near as a sinner will ever get to heaven, for sure. But it's a mess. It's not the way God intended from the beginning. Our sins have done that. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve. It's your sin and my sin. Millions of self-centered rather than God-centered acts each and every day may be rightly understood to be destroying the world. And we're a part of it. God's the ultimate offended party in this because he created the world very good. We messed it up. He is the ultimate one who can grant forgiveness. Psalm 51, King David said this, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He wasn't neglecting the fact that his sin had impact on the horizontal, right? But ultimately, the ultimate offended party in all sin is God. And these guys got that. Who can forgive sin but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, boy, what a trip it must have been to hang out with Jesus. Someone who knows what you're thinking before you say it. He knew their thoughts, and answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. At that moment, I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that room. Why? Talk about drama. Talk about the ultimate fork in the road. Either this guy was going to do what Jesus said, or he wasn't. He was either going to be healed or paralyzed at that moment. And if he stayed paralyzed, all those religious rulers would say, see, he talks a big game, he can't back it up. But if he gets up and the impossible is made possible, faith has been defined as invading the impossible, we see Jesus doing the impossible, well, then we're dealing with something here. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. I guarantee you, if someone walked into Banner Hospital there at the U of A, into the ward where they were dealing with people with severe spinal cord injuries, the paralyzed there. If someone walked in for a visit, said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, and that person with a severed spinal cord stands up and leaves Banner, I guarantee you the most scientific-minded among them would say something to the effect of this, we've seen some strange things today. Because people with severed spinal cords just don't get up and walk unless a miracle takes place. So why does Jesus do this miracle? Does he do it to alleviate suffering? Yes. Does he do it to wow a crowd? No. Does he do it to prove a point? Yes. What was his point? Standing in that sleepy seaside village, a nowhere place in an insignificant part of the Roman Empire, standing in that room was God in human flesh, the one who has the authority to forgive sins. That is profound. Because faith, as we've talked about, is a commitment. It's not something you just try before you buy. It's just burn the boats. I'm going to put my faith in Christ. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. That's what real faith is all about. And if your faith isn't about all of that, I hope you make it. But I kind of doubt you will, because something's going to sink your boat. Following Jesus isn't going to feel good. God isn't going to answer prayers on your schedule. Maybe even someone in the church is going to stick it to you and do you wrong. And you're going to turn away. A lot of people do. But not those who go, you know what? I look at Jesus, I put my faith and my trust in him, and I'm going to follow him. Faith is about that commitment. It's also about connection. If what you call your faith is just all up for story, you just check the box. Yeah, I believe in Christianity, like some people are Republicans or Democrats. I like the party line. Good for the kids. Not bad for my reputation. Good luck. Probably not going to make it. But if you fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ, if you invite Jesus into your heart by faith, and God begins to speak to your heart, confirming the fact that you are his dearly beloved child, and you start crying out to him, Abba, Daddy, Father, you're going to have a connection with God that's going to take a licking and keep on ticking. But most importantly, you need to understand something. When we call you to follow Jesus, we don't call you to follow a church. We call you to follow Jesus. We don't call you to put your faith and trust in a pastor, heaven forbid. We call you to follow Jesus Christ because he not only outrageously, undeniably, unavoidably claimed to be God in human flesh, but he proved it by not just healing paralyzed individuals, not just putting severed spinal cords back together with a word. Pretty impressive. You know what's more impressive? He rose from the dead just as he said he would in a moment of history. that we can put our faith and trust in. So, what's your faith all about? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, test yourselves, or you don't recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test. Have you made that decision? Have you burned the boats? Have you decided you're going to follow Jesus? You're going to be committed to him. You're going to be connecting with him on a day-by-day basis. You are going to understand what you believe and why you believe it about your faith. If you do that, oh, the abundant life of following Jesus is going to open up for you in the here and now. And guess what? It's only going to get better when you hit heaven. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for giving us in your word such a beautiful picture of why you did miracles in the first place. It wasn't just to alleviate a temporary suffering. It was to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt who you are and that we can put our trust in you. And Lord, for those who are listening within the sound of my voice who are wounded today, maybe they're overcome by fear. Maybe they've received a diagnosis they never thought would be given to them. Maybe they're in a situation where a relationship they thought they could count on forever is just crumbling in front of their eyes. Lord, I pray you would show them that you are a worthy object of their faith, that everything else we put our faith and trust in will fail us. But the one who puts their trust in you will never be disappointed. Help us to have that real, genuine biblical faith. We need it so desperately in these days, Lord. So right now, we just ask that you would give us that gift, because faith is a gift from your hand. Give us that most priceless commodity, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.